Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for our study here. We thank you for all that is in front of us, and we pray that you would bless us by flooding the eyes of our understanding with your light. Give us the ability to grasp and to understand that it is above what we normally have, and I pray that the things we study would stay with us, would provoke us to seek you and to meditate upon your scriptures. And to know the truth that makes us free. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is entitled Noah and the Flood Part 1. We're going to look at only Genesis chapter 6. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said. You remember in the New Testament, four disciples came to Jesus and they asked him about his second coming. And in Matthew 24:37, Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." That is a very important statement on the part of our Lord for us to have in our minds as we come to study the days of Noah. Because he said his second coming would be as it was in the days of Noah. The better we understand the days of Noah, the better we will understand the days in which we live, in which we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, most people do not fully understand the flood of Noah because they have no grasp of the real problem that the flood was sent to resolve. So they have a hard time understanding the flood. In other words, there is a lot more to the flood than a lot of water. The flood brought changes to just about everything. The entire climate on the earth was changed. The whole of creation, the earth itself, was changed. And there was a lot more behind the flood than just the sinfulness of man. So keep that in mind as we plunge into this in chapter 6. The first thing we have before us is man's condition before the flood. We have the widespread population of man on earth before the flood. In Genesis 6:1, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." The question always comes up, how many people were on the earth at the time of the flood? Some estimate a conservative number to be around 1 billion. Dr. Henry Morris, if you look at his commentary, he has all of these equations mathematically that he works out with different scenarios, but he does in one place make the comment that over 3 billion people could easily have been on earth at the time of Noah. So think of the population of the world today and something not that far away from it. There is evidence, for example, if you want to talk about how widespread the population was, say from the Garden of Eden out, there is evidence in South America that is fascinating to me. It is high in the Andes Mountains in Bolivia, in the area called Tiahuanaco. And in that area, in the Bolivian highlands, at 12,500 feet, they have made some interesting discoveries. They have found that there was a widespread civilization there before the flood. There is a lake there that is the highest large body of water in the world. There is evidence there that there was once a huge metropolis before the flood. The mountains, get this, the mountains around the lake are terraced for farming, but they are high above where you can actually farm today, so that they are above the tree level, and they are even terraced going up into the glacial ice. They are even terraced up underneath the glacial ice. The ruins of Tiahuanaco are around 12,500 feet. The terraces go up beyond that into the glacial ice. This leads to the conclusion by those studying geological structures that once, not long ago, the Andean Mountains and the lake that is there were at sea level. They were thrust upward in some gigantic earth movement. And it's interesting that they date the time of this upheaval as being somewhere around 5,000 years ago, which would put it at right around the time of the flood. Something thrust those mountains up from sea level. That is in the Andes down in Bolivia in South America. That's just to give you an idea of how far and widespread the population was on the earth at the time of the flood. You don't just have this little cluster of population around Eden. It's really global. So the widespread population of man before the flood, it was actually huge. Then, along with it, came the growing corruption of man before the flood. Look at verse 1 again. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Let's stop right there, because now we are at a place that is gigantic in the Bible, gigantic in terms of issues. Here, we find actually gigantic men. It says in verse 4 in the New King James Bible, there were giants on the earth in those days. They have found in the Paluxy Riverbed near Glen Rose, Texas, a footprint of a man and a fossil that would indicate that the men who had feet that big would have to be 8 feet tall. And it's dated around the time of the flood. So there were giants in the land. We read that in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Why does God say that? Is it just a random statement saying, you know, men are living too long, 900 is just far too long for men to live, I'm going to cut it down to around 120 years. Is that what's happening? No. What God is saying is, I'm not going to strive with man forever. The earth is becoming so wicked and so corrupt. I'm going to give them 120 years to repent, and then I'm going to bring judgment. His days are going to be 120 years. And so that statement started the clock ticking toward judgment that was to come. What we have in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And in verse 4, the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. When we read that, we find that we have it couched in the context of corruption. And we read on of the corruption that is among men. And God says because of that corruption, he's going to wipe them out. He gives them 120 years of grace, and then he's going to wipe them out. But what is this issue of the sons of God who saw the daughters of men? I believe that the sons of God here are fallen angels. And when they came in to the daughters of men in verse 4, they bore children to them who were giants. There are other approaches to this text, and we won't go into all of the opinions of what is going on here. I'll tell you what is the opinion I have after researching it. My opinion hasn't changed in many years. It has only gone deeper as I understand it more. But I believe that these are fallen angels. I'll tell you why. The understanding of the passage hangs on the Hebrew term Bene Ha Elohim. Bene Ha Elohim. The interpretation of the whole passage hangs on that phrase, which comes across to us in verse 2 and verse 4 as sons of God. The interesting thing about that phrase in the Hebrew, Bene Ha Elohim, is that in the Old Testament, it refers exclusively to angels. Exclusively to angels. That term is never used to refer to a believer. It is used to refer exclusively to angels. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, when the sons of God come in before the Lord and Satan comes before the Lord, it's used there. But perhaps the best and most authoritative source is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Do you know what the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called? The Septuagint. It's actually the translation they used in the times of Jesus. It is the Old Testament translated by 70 scholars from Hebrew into Greek. Greek is an extremely definitive language. So when you think of the Septuagint, Septuagint is just a fancy word for the 70. The 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Are you with me? let me assert again, perhaps the most authoritative source is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd century B.C., known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint clearly translates this term as angels. Angels. So if you were reading along in the Septuagint, you would read angels. Here where we read sons of God. Another important phrase here is the daughters of men. The Hebrew is Benoth Adam. That is important because they are daughters of Adam. They are not just daughters of Cain. The reason that it is important is because there are other theories about what is going on here, most commonly the Sethite theory, which has the sons of God as being the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men being the descendants of Cain. And that they were forbidden to intermingle, and then they did, and it was evil for them to do that. But the problem is, the Hebrew says, Benoth Adam. And so it includes all the daughters of Adam, not just the daughters of Cain. I don't want to go into that whole theory, because that's not the theory I subscribe to, for a lot of reasons. So, the sons of God are fallen angels. These fallen angels, we read, saw human women and cohabited with them, and bore children who were giants in the land. Now, the NIV Bible translates Genesis 6:4 as the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, bringing the word right over from Hebrew. The word Nephilim literally means fallen ones. So there are these fallen ones who are giants, who are the offspring of fallen angels coming in to cohabit with women. They are then hybrids that resulted from the mischief between fallen angels and human women. Now, if you're a thinker, then you might come up with this question. How can angels cohabit with women if they are sexless? How could they do that? Well, listen very carefully. The Bible never says angels are sexless. It never says that. You say, well, wait. Matthew 22:30. That's where the thought would come from if you object to that. Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. All it says is that angels don't marry in heaven. It does not say that they are not of any sex. You say, but Hebrews, I read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the Bible, and it says angels are ministering spirits. So a spirit doesn't have a sexual identity because it's a spirit, not a physical being. Well, I would agree to that to some point. But I have to assert to you that angels have some form. They have a kind of form. And it isn't a form like we know now. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, there is such a thing as a natural body and a spiritual body. So angels have some kind of spiritual form. And they take some kind of substance when they appear on earth. Now listen very closely to what I'm going to say next. Whenever that form becomes visible to men and women on planet earth, it is always in a male form. When angels take form and substance on planet earth, it is always in a male form. Let me back that up with scripture. Mark 16:5. It says, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed when they went into the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. That was an angel appearing to them as a male. In Luke 24:4, when they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. So somehow angels can materialize to be seen by human beings to such an extent that Hebrews 13:2 says that we should be careful not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, when new people come in to fellowship at church, we need to be careful to greet them and be loving with them, because one of them might be an angel. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, this has already happened and you didn't know it. That's how real this is when they come in amongst us. In Genesis 3, angels come to Abraham in the form of two men. Jacob wrestled with an angel. Daniel speaks to an angel in Daniel chapter 10. He is in male form. So, there is no reason to think that angels would be incapable of cohabiting when it is possible for them to assume some kind of male form. These fallen angels of Genesis 6 somehow took on human form and cohabited with women. And what they did is they produced a demonic half-breed, something like Rosemary's Baby. If you ever saw that movie, a race of Rosemary's Babies, demonic humans. Jude writes about this very thing. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Jude and look at it with me. So we go from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and we find more information. These angels are described by Jude in verse 6, as the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode. These angels he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, so here are these angels. They did not keep their proper domain. They left their rightful abode. And now they are a special group of demons that are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. We already know that other demons are free to roam around the earth. What is so different about these angels that has them in everlasting chains, waiting to be judged before God on that day? Verse 7 says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and here it comes, gone after strange flesh. These demons then, these fallen angels, are set forth as an example, the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire. So here are these fallen angels that left their proper domain, their abode. They are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And why? Because they went after strange flesh. The example is given of Sodom and Gomorrah, because in Sodom and Gomorrah, those two angels that visited Abraham as men went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah came to the house where the two angels were as men, and they were so charged up in their immorality, they were willing to kill, to have sexual relations with those men who were angels, strange flesh. So what you have with the angels at the time of Noah is the opposite. Sodom and Gomorrah, men are going after the angels. The time of Noah, the fallen angels are going after the women. That is exactly what happened. In fact, at the time when Peter wrote his second epistle, it was known to the people of his day. These things we're discussing right now. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I love comparing Scripture with Scripture, because you find two different authors at two different times and two different places saying exactly the same thing, and then you know you're on solid ground. 2 Peter 2, 4, Peter writes, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them, watch the phrase, into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That is the same statement Jude makes. Delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment and did not spare. Watch what Peter does. Peter tags the events that Jude describes with the fallen angels. He tags that directly to the time of Noah. So we know that Jude is talking about the time of Noah. Peter and Jude are talking about the same thing, but it's Peter who lets us in on the time period. So we know where we are. 2 Peter 2:5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved. What's the next word? Noah. one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now we understand how ungodly. Now we understand why. Did you ever ask yourself why only eight people responded to God's message of forgiveness and grace in the 120 years that Noah preached the gospel while he was building the ark? You ever ask yourself, why did only eight people respond? The answer is everything we've been talking about to this point. See, these permanently bound fallen angels sought to overthrow God's plan of salvation by producing a race of beings that was unredeemable, and thereby overthrowing God's plan of salvation. How does he redeem his promise in Genesis 3:15 if you have this hybrid of humans that come from demons and human? It's an unredeemable race. And the influence of people like that on those around them and living for long periods would account for the widespread corruption that would bring down a global judgment. So it's all found here in Genesis. Listen to this. The idea that renegade angels came down to the earth and cohabited with women to produce a hybrid offspring is, in fact, pretty strange sounding. But this is fascinating to me. The notion is found in the legends of virtually every ancient culture on earth. Let me list a few. In the Sumer culture, Assyria, Egypt, the Incas, the Mayans, the Gilgamesh, Epic of Babylon, the Persians, Greece, India, Bolivia, the South Sea Islands, and the Sioux Indians in America all have stories of, quote, star people coming down to human beings and producing offspring on the earth. Now, is that just a coincidence? Or does that underscore the reality of what we find very clearly in the book of Genesis? Now, with all that insight, go back to Genesis chapter 6, and suddenly verse 5 makes a lot of sense. In Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I cannot read that without being reminded of the statement of Jesus Christ when he was describing Satan, and he said, there is no truth in him. No truth in him. So the imagination and the intent of man's heart was evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. So the Lord, we read in verse 6, was grieved. In verse 7, we read he was sorry. What is Moses doing here? Don't forget, Moses is the one that wrote this down. Moses is making use of anthropopathia. He's making use of that. Do you know what anthropopathia is? Do you know what anthropomorphia is? You know what an anthropomorphic term is? Anthropomorphia is when you find in the Bible the writer seeking to describe an attribute of God that it's very hard in human language to describe. So the psalmist writes, he hides me under the feathers of his wings. Is God a bird? Does he have wings? No. He's using human terms, morphe being the Greek word for human form. He's using human terms to describe an attribute of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Was he standing there as a loaf of bread with a head stuck on top and like Mr. Potato Head, you know, only bread? I am the bread of life. That's an anthropomorphic term. Human terms to describe God-like quality that there's no other reference point we can find, so we grab for a human phrase to bring it over. Anthropopathic, then, not dealing with the morphe, the form, but dealing with the sympathy, the empathy, pathos, dealing with the emotions of God. Moses' writing then makes use of anthropopathia, depicting God as grieving. This to me is so tremendous because it's in Genesis chapter 6. I find a loving, grieving God in Genesis chapter 6. As he surveys a very wicked earth, he's grieving. Why is that important? Because grieve is a love word. We do not grieve for those we do not love. So the word is highly expressive. It reveals the heartache of God over the wickedness and the rebellion of men. See, he says, I will give you 120 years, then I'm going to judge you. And thus, his loving kindness had been scorned. His patience had been abused. His offer of salvation ignored. And it stabbed him to the heart. Very much like Jesus Christ. I'm reminded immediately of Jesus Christ. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Describing Jesus as he draws near the city. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not, right? Here's his reaction, Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he what? He wept over it. Jesus Christ sat down and cried as he looked over Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation by God. And so here he is weeping. He's stabbed to the heart with grief over those that he loves so much. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And he's weeping because he knows that God's attribute of love moves God to grief, but his attribute of holiness moves him to judgment. So he prophesies of the judgment that will come over Israel, and shortly before the full moon in the spring of AD 70, Titus Vespasian came to Jerusalem and surrounded it with his troops, 80,000 troops, and he assaulted the city. And it was full at that time, bulging with the pilgrims who had come to celebrate the Passover. And he went on to kill countless hundreds of thousands of them and to level the city. And he is the one who leveled the temple. And that is why the people in Israel have no temple in Jerusalem today. Because in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian leveled it to the ground, not leaving one stone upon another in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. So here is God weeping over Jerusalem and their wickedness. Back in Genesis, here is God grieved in his heart because of the wickedness of man. So his love moves him to grief. His holiness moves him to judgment. But God is always gracious in his witness to man before he judges him. And so we read in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read then in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Something very interesting here. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. The original Hebrew says he walked with God habitually. But did you see this phrase, perfect in his generations? The word perfect has to do with that which is physical, that Hebrew word. This is not only is Noah righteous before God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but the eight people that go into the ark are perfect according to their generation. In other words, the line of Noah had not been genetically polluted by the sons of God who came down to the daughters of men who produced the offspring hybrid demon people called the Nephilim. So they were genetically polluted. His generations are perfect, unpolluted. See, we read through the Bible and we just speed along. And we read over things and we go, that's cool, perfect in his generations. I guess he was an upright guy. Probe a little bit deeper and you find out God puts details in the Bible for a reason. All the details in the Bible are there for a reason. So here is Noah, and he's a godly man, and he has his witness up until God sends his judgment. And by the way, God's witness usually consists of faithful preaching and fulfilled prophecy. And that's what you get from Noah. Peter identifies Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5. So he was a preacher as well as a carpenter of a very huge ship and a godly man. God's witnesses have often stood alone in the world of God rejectors. Picture Noah. He loves the Lord. He works on that ark for 120 years. For 120 years, he's working on that ark while he's mocked, jeered at, rejected, scorned. We know that to be true because when God put them in the ark, invited them into the ark, and closed the door, there were only 8 people inside. So for 120 years, think of how long you've been alive. Think of how long 120 years is of preaching consistent righteousness, and nobody responds. Nobody. Tells you what kind of a man he was. See, all of God's men that have been witnesses for the Lord and truly speak for God have never merged into the fog around them. You find throughout the Bible, the men of God preaching the clear word are surrounded by people in the fog. Noah did not merge into the fog around him. When you look in the Bible, you see Elijah. He stood alone with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel and the compromisers of Israel who ate at Jezebel's table. He stood alone. You look at Jeremiah, and as Vance Havner said, he stood alone among the tranquilizers of his day who were preaching peace when there was no peace. But we are still reading Jeremiah when the positive message happiness boys of his day have been forgotten. I like that. That's Vance Havner all the way. He just tells it like it is. So here's Jeremiah preaching. Everybody's rejecting his message. He went around weeping all the time, known as the weeping prophet, because nobody came to the Lord when he preached the word, but he was preaching it flawlessly. And long after the positive message happiness boys were gone after the scene, we still have the book of Jeremiah. And it was the book of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading when God gave him the great prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel spoke for God in the midst of a pagan empire. And it was worth a night in the lion's den to be able to read God's handwriting on the wall. God's men don't fade into the fog around them. They stand alone with Him if necessary. And you look at Paul the Apostle, who conferred not with flesh and blood, but got his orders directly from heaven. And he was not the product of any assembly line. He was the product of the work of the grace of God in the human heart. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. As we move on in Genesis, here is Noah as a righteous witness, the grace of God. And we come to the violence of man. In verse 10, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is at hand. It has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them on the earth. It's fascinating to me that as we see the corruption encroach upon mankind, the outgrowth of the corruption is violence. Sin brings violence to your life. And so the earth was filled with violence. Man's condition before the flood. Now let's go to Noah's ark. The ark that God told him to build to take him through the flood. We find the dimensions in Genesis 6:14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. The NIV says cypress wood. And make rooms in the ark. And cover it inside and outside with pitch. Why gopher wood? Or cypress, as the NIV translates it. Because cypress wood is basically an incorruptible wood. Giving an example, the gates of St. Peter's Church at Rome were made out of cypress wood, and they lasted 1,000 years from the time of Constantine to the time of Eugene IV without showing any signs of decay. So God picked the right wood when he told Noah to build that ark. Verse 15, and this is how you will make it. I'll read from the NIV. It says, this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Those are the measurements. Now, the question comes up, okay, if you have a ship that size, how could you fit all the animals in it? Even though it's a huge ship, how could you fit all the animals? Well, a while back, a man by the name of Ernst Mayr one of America's leading taxonomists, calculated the total number of species of animals. And he came up with the figure 1,072,300. A little over a billion. You say, well, how do you fit that many species of animal into the ark? Well, if you subtract out all the species that did not need to be in there, like fish and all the other sea life, I mean, a whale wouldn't have any problem. Dolphins wouldn't have any problem. So subtract out all those. And he came down to a figure of approximately 70,000 individual animals that would be taken, one male and female, into the ark. Further, we usually think of the ark and the animals. We think of large animals when we think of the ark. We think of elephants, hippopotamus, giraffes. Does anybody know what the average size is of a land animal? The average size of a land animal is, in fact, quite small. It is less than that of sheep, average land animal. The ark is filled with animals that on the average are less than the size of sheep. If you want to think of it in terms of boxcars on a train, 240 sheep can fit comfortably in an average size two-deck railroad car. 240 sheep can fit comfortably in the average size two-deck railroad car. The volume of the ark would have been equal to 569 such railroad cars. In the end, the displacement you have and the space and all of this is basically similar to the Titanic. The Titanic was longer than the ark, but the ark was wider than the Titanic. So the calculations show that the animals that would have to be saved would fit into approximately 50% of the ark's carrying space. 50%. Leaving enough room for people, 8, food and water, and what other provisions it would need for a year. It's a couple of things that are worth pointing out right here. The ark was incredibly seaworthy in its design. Basically, tests have been done that show it to be effectively unsinkable, the way God told Noah to build it. There are numerous reports of the ark being discovered on Mount Ararat. I suppose we could go into that next time. People ask questions about dinosaurs and the ark. Were there dinosaurs, and how come they aren't in the ark? Because we don't see any running around today. They were probably too big to put into the ark, for one thing. Question comes up, did they exist with man, with mankind? Our minds are all conditioned to evolution, right? It says dinosaurs disappeared and became extinct some 300 million years ago. But as I mentioned earlier, in the Paloxi Riverbed near Glen Rose, Texas, there has been found a while back dinosaur footprints side by side with man's footprints, the footprint of the 8-foot-tall man. And they are from the exact same time period, dated about the time of the flood. It seems that God chose to let the dinosaurs go for his own reasons when it came flood time. And don't forget, you have this whole issue of, that we'll see next time, of the canopy that watered the earth with a mist, and all the animals and plant life, human life, lived longer. And so the makeup of everything as we know it today was different before the flood. So God made a lot of changes at the flood. That's just a touch on the issue of dinosaurs. Verse 16, God said, make a window for the ark, so when a rain came, they could get fresh water. They were in there for a year. 5 months floating on the ocean effectively, and 7 months sitting on Mount Ararat waiting for the water to go down. So Noah's ark to go through the flood. The animals, Genesis 16:17, behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Go into the ark. Put the animals in. So evidently, God brought the animals to him. He says of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. They will come to you. That's critical. Verse 20. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And in doing so, he would have had enough food to feed all the animals and eight people for about a year. And there was still plenty of room in the ark for all of it. Now you might be thinking, how in the world do you get something like a kangaroo that's isolated to Australia onto the ark? Well, God brought the animals to Noah. What is nice about that, and I thank God it's written in there, is that in the beginning, God brought all the animals to someone else. Who? Adam. He brought them all to Adam, and Adam named them all. In this case, he brought them all to Noah, and Noah saved them all. Same God. Same God. And besides that, many scholars agree on the idea that the land masses that we know as continents today were connected before the flood and broken up after, and even after, still had land bridges between them so that the animals could go back out to all their different places after the flood. We're out of time, so we have to stop here. Next time, we'll pick up with chapter 7. This is enough to think about, I think, for one study. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so fascinating to study. It is so great to see you in action, to see your holiness and your love. And at the same time, it is so healthy to see you deal with sin. See, you are a holy God, and at the same time, a loving God, and yet you are a gracious God. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.